We're in verse 14 tonight. We started verse 14 last week. We're in the latter portion of verse 14 tonight. It reads, "Therefore it says, awake, O sleeper, arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you." And just right out of the gates, that may not seem like a complicated verse. It's not a complicated verse. But it is a very complicated statement by the Apostle Paul. So I want to give some explanation as to why there's a difference. One of the crucial things when reading Scripture, before you apply it to yourself, is to say, what does the author mean when he says this? Not what does he mean to me? What does he mean when he says this? There are times throughout the Bible where the words in Scripture are in reference to a sinful people or a sinful country or a sinful nation or a sinful specific individual. I think we can all agree that when we read Jesus say to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan," we don't immediately jump to try and apply that to ourselves. We know what Jesus was referring to. We know who the gospel writers were trying to, what they were trying to communicate by quoting that. And so when you get into letters, especially Paul's letters, you've got to know why is he saying what he's saying. That gets compounded when he quotes something. Because then you need to know what was the point of the quote before Paul quoted it. How's Paul using that context to establish his context, and how do we apply that to ourselves? And you've got this three-layer of, you know, inception, like dream, where you've got to go down and come all the way back up. You've got to get the original context, come all the way back up, and only then can you make application to yourself. When you know what the author intended to say, when you know what the author's quote intended to say, and as I told Jim today, I barely got back up to the top. I had to like jettison myself back to the top this morning. Because I have no idea what Paul was intending to say. And it's not because Paul's inherently confusing, but because no one agreed to tell me what I was supposed to think about Paul. Paul is quoting something or someone. And from the outlooks of it, it's a very well-known Bible verse in the book of Isaiah. So we're going to turn there to Isaiah chapter 60, verse 1. As I was telling Jim, it's imperative that Paul is using this verse and this quote in the same context of the rest of his passage. If what Isaiah says does not agree with everything else that we've been discussing in Ephesians, it's possible that what we've been discussing in Ephesians is incorrect. Paul does start the verse before he quotes, "Therefore it says, because of all this, or in light of all this, let me give you this quote to kind of lock everything down." It sounds a whole lot like verse 1 of chapter 60 of the book of Isaiah, which reads, "Arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord has risen upon you." Reading verse 14 of Ephesians chapter 5. "Awake, O sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you." How many of y'all think that sounds relatively close? Anyone want to say it doesn't sound close at all? Thank you. I don't think it sounds very close at all either. Yes, we can go there. We can go there and read that one too. Isaiah 26, right? I'll read it for us. "Your dead shall live, their bodies shall rise. You who dwell in the dust, awake and sing for joy, for your dew is a dew of light, and the earth will give birth to the dead." How many of y'all think that verse sounds like a quote? I actually think they're both just so far off that it's not even worth comparing the two. Now, this is the problem. Who is Paul quoting? What is Paul quoting? And why, when Paul quotes this, does he think that it would clinch things for his audience? If I was to stand up here and I were to give you this big formal proof of stuff, and, you know, we believe Scripture is the final authority, so when I'm going to slam down my final, you know, this is the right way. Let's, for argument's sake, because I know it'll tickle some of y'all, let's pretend I'm making the best defense for Calvinism ever. And I'm going to just slam the nail in the head with one Bible verse and one Bible verse alone. And then I paraphrase it to such a degree that you have absolutely no idea what Bible verse I'm quoting. How satisfied would you be if I said, therefore it says, and in meaning to say Jesus wept, I instead used Jesus gleefully hopped down the street. You'd go, what are you talking about? That's not even close to the verse that you were intending to use. That's how Paul comes off in this verse. What do you mean, Paul? What are you saying? It's very easy to read his words and go, okay, awake, O sleeper, rise from the dead, Christ will shine on you. Let's just get into the application. Let's just dive into that. Let's just find out what those words mean. We'll figure out how those words are used in their context in the New Testament, and then we will derive application for ourselves with these words. But what's Paul mean? Who's Paul quoting? Why, when Paul uses this word and these words, does he think they will know what he's talking about? That's exactly where I go. There are multiple passages in the New Testament that quote non-biblical documents. Jude's one of the best when it quotes the Book of Enoch, which is non-canonical. We have it, but it's not considered Jewish Orthodox canon, and so it's been discarded, but it appears in the book of Jude. There are other portions of the book of Ephesians that quote what I believe, I'll get right to you, that I believe quote a creed or a hymn. Paul is quoting something that they would know because they practiced it on Sunday mornings. I've given you an example. It'd be like if I quoted one of our hymns, Just As I Am, Amazing Grace. You would immediately know what I was talking about. You were going to say something, Scott? It is. We're not going to get there. I don't think I'm going to have the time to get there, but it's in my notes somewhere, that references. And so that's where I leapt. I leapt to that concept of, well, maybe it's not a biblical quote. And I wish it would be as easy as that, but as I was telling Jim, one of the fears when you're teaching, especially when you're teaching something that people don't agree on, is to come away with something Josh Torrey says. You want to know how you're probably going to make a mistake if you're the only person saying it. It's not very likely that in all of church history, something has not been thought of. You are the first person, and it shows up. Now, fortunately, I'm not the first person to think of this, so I feel a little bit more comfortable saying it. But both John Calvin and Charles Hodge, two men I truly respect, couldn't agree with me at all. They both think that Paul is explicitly quoting that passage in Isaiah, multiple passages in Isaiah 26 and 60, and kind of bringing them together. And so I want to walk you through why I think that's simply ridiculous. It really hurts me to say that about something John Calvin wrote, but it is ridiculous, and I'm going to show why it's ridiculous, and then we're going to move on. Do I have? Oh, I don't know that anyone will have it. I'm going to have to read from the Septuagint. Does anyone want to give a brief answer of what the Septuagint is? All right. Now, how verbatim of a copy was it? They did a lot of translating and a lot of symbolism translating. In fact, so much so that there are whole portions of the Bible that we don't have in the Septuagint. The whole Deuterocanonical books that the Catholics use that we call the Apocrypha, they were all in the Septuagint. Extra passages, missing passages, all that kind of stuff. Let me read to you verse 1 of chapter 60 of Isaiah again, from the Septuagint. And tell me how much this sounds like Ephesians chapter 5. We already agreed Ephesians chapter 5, verse 14, didn't sound too much like Isaiah 60, verse 1. Let me read it again for you. Shine, shine, O Jerusalem, for your light is come, and the glory of the Lord is risen upon you. He doesn't even use the word arise or awake in that one. But he uses a very interesting word instead. Shine. And this led me on a very long, I'm not going to go through all the steps, it led me on a very long, detailed walk through what I think is Paul's actual intent in quoting this verse. I believe Paul is quoting a hymn that was built off of this verse. And when we go through, and we can't spend a whole lot of time in Isaiah because then we lose some of the context of Ephesians. But if we go through the context of Isaiah, we can recognize that there's a lot of light symbolism and light imagery going on in Isaiah that really does make sense in Ephesians. And in fact, if you were in a church where you were singing a song that you knew came from Scripture, more or less, some of our Baptist hymns are a little bit closer to being straight from Scripture than others, you might be aware of the context of that verse, the context of that chapter, the context of your song. You can go, oh, I know that. In fact, if you read Isaiah 59 within the next, 3 weeks, you might hear words from one of the songs that we sing on Sunday morning. Turn back to Isaiah 59. While you're making your way to Isaiah 59, I'm going to point out the interesting things about the Septuagint. Almost every single New Testament quote of the Old Testament comes from the Septuagint. It comes from the Greek. They copied it from the Greek. It was almost a literal hand copy from the Greek Septuagint. Very, very rarely does anyone in the New Testament copy from the Hebrew. They're writing to Gentiles. They speak Greek. We got to remember who our audience is. Paul's not going to quote the Hebrew Bible. None of his audience will have read the Hebrew Bible. Even if they did read the Old Testament, they would read the Septuagint. Not in Hebrew. Not in Aramaic. Nothing. It would just be the Septuagint. And the Septuagint version of this verse, it's not even close. Paul uses completely different words. The tense of the verb changes. In Isaiah 60, it says, Christ hath shone on you. He has arisen on you. And Paul, he says he will shine on you. He will arise over you. In Isaiah, it says the glory of Jehovah will shine on you. In Paul, we read Christ has shone on you. If Paul was trying to do a quote job of the Septuagint of Isaiah 60, he did a really, really, really bad job. About as bad of a job as me saying Jesus wept and interpreting it as Jesus happily skipped down the street. It's just not good. Now, that doesn't concern me because I don't think he was quoting Isaiah. I think he was quoting a hymn that was based on Isaiah. But there's still an application. There's still a reason why Paul would quote this. And the reason I think Paul quotes it is because I think Paul recognized and realized that they would know the context of where that song came from. And in quoting what they knew, he could conclude his argument for being light, why we were supposed to be light, what we were supposed to do in that light. So if you're in Isaiah 59, there are a couple verses that really stand out. And I'm going to ask those of y'all who are here to read it instead. Can I have someone read verse 9 and verse 10 of Isaiah 59? Can I have someone read Isaiah 60, verse 2 and verse 3. Thank you. There's serious light imagery in here. What have we been discussing in Ephesians chapter 5 in reference to the church being light? What were some of the applications we made to ourselves in reference to being very nature light? We're no longer darkness. And in the passage in Isaiah, we hear the prophet Isaiah saying, you're stumbling around in darkness. That changes in Isaiah 60 when he pronounces, shine, shine. The Messiah has shone upon you, or the glory of Jehovah has shone on you. What other application have we gotten out of Ephesians 5 in reference to being light? Don't quote it to me. Give me the culmination of what the application from Ephesians 5 was. Exposed by light, things become visible. Therefore, justice is far from us. Righteousness has not overtaken us. Really, in the Septuagint, where it reads in verse 9, it says, we hope for light. There's a realization that people are desiring the conquering of light.
And Ephesians 5 addresses that perfectly. Ephesians 5 says, whatever is darkness, when light is shown upon it, it becomes visible. We see the culmination of what Paul's emphasis is. Light wins, which is exactly what we see in Isaiah. In Isaiah 59, we're waiting for light and behold darkness. We're waiting for brightness, but we walk in gloom. That was the state of the darkened Gentile in Ephesians chapter 4.
Paul's emphasis in quoting, my opinion, the song from Isaiah 60 verse 1 is to emphasize the change, the dynamic shift from darkness to light that's found in this passage in Isaiah. I think that was his intent. Do I think he necessarily did a good job? No. But that's not for me to decide. I didn't write it. The Holy Spirit did, so I'm going to concede that the Holy Spirit had a better plan than me. Maybe his audience understood him better than I do. It would make sense. I'm about 2,000 years his junior. Quite a few culture waves away. And so it wouldn't shock me if I'm missing out on the completion of what Paul said. Now let's return back to Ephesians chapter 5. Have I so lost anybody that they are brave enough to ask a question?
Does everyone understand why I don't think that Paul was quoting directly out of Isaiah? No. Okay. Does everyone understand that I believe that Paul is quoting a song that was built off of Isaiah? I got a couple of nods of yeses there. He does do it. He does it in Romans and he does it in Galatians. Let me just say why there is a big hoopla over this. And let me tell you why some people would even take my view, a Calvin or a Hodge, would hear me and they would go, that's not very good. When Paul is definitive in saying, therefore it says, he only uses that about Scripture. In all the other times he references it, it's only about Scripture. And so very conservative individuals were afraid that if Paul were not quoting directly from Scripture, that would be placing the authority of Paul's argument somewhere else. It'd be the equivalent of my dad finishing the major point of his sermon with a quote from the Beatles and saying, this is the definitive proof text. Book, chapter, verse, all you need is love. And for some of us who, and you know what, this side over here, there was some not laughter. Yeah. Hey Jude. Yeah, you know, that kind of a thing. And so guys like Hodge are afraid that if we say that Paul is quoting a song, we will lose the integrity of the authority of Scripture. So he wants to argue that Paul's condensing Scripture into a quotable form, or he's giving the spiritual interpretation of the passage. And I'm sitting here going, Hodge, I just don't understand what you're trying to get at. Paul is making a point not to us. Paul's making a point to his audience. And clearly his audience knew what he was quoting, otherwise he would not have quoted it. That's the intent. He's quoting it to put a nail in the coffin of what the church would say, oh yeah, we know that. Duh. What Paul's teaching us, we already knew. I didn't agree with him from verse 1 to verse 13, but now that he quotes verse 14, that thing I say every Sunday, I realize I should have been in agreement from the beginning. I wish it were that easy with modern day debates, where I could just convince my wife and my father of the things that they're wrong with by quoting some song that they both know. That try it. Try it this week. That's your homework for the week. Try that. Bring it. Yeah, good luck. Good. All you need is love. But I am okay with understanding that Paul's context, Paul's application, is to reach directly to the people he was writing to. Knowing that, knowing what was in Isaiah, helps me think, Paul, what was your intent in communicating to these people? And what I believe Paul's intent communicating to these people was, when he quoted the book of Isaiah, Isaiah was writing to the church. There you go, I'm already jumping ahead. Isaiah was writing to Israel.
just a couple chapters later, or a couple chapters before, we get that wonderful verse, your sins have hidden your face, his face from you. You've got blood on your lips. You've got iniquity all over your hands. He wants nothing to do with you. Then he launches into justice is far from us. Righteousness has not overtaken us. They've got nothing to do with us. We grope around for darkness. We're completely all lost. We're all blind. Then the glory of the Lord shines on them, and we see a miraculous revival in Israel. That's the intent. That's the intent of that passage in Isaiah. And I would argue that that is the exact same intent of the passage in Ephesians. That Paul's intent, starting all the way back in verse 17 of chapter 4, now this I say and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of hearts. Verse 19, they have become callous, given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. You were in darkness. There was no righteousness. It had not overtaken you. You were groping around in darkness, looking for a wall, couldn't find what you were looking for. But in verse 5, when you see it in verse 4, or in chapter 4, but in chapter 5 particularly, we see, therefore do not become partakers of them in verse 7. For at one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. And in case you needed me to remind you of how this is and why we affirm it, remember that it says, and I believe he's quoting something that they probably chanted on a Sunday morning. I'm not going to chant in front of you. Awake, O sleeper, arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. And everyone, it just clicks in their head. I chant that every week. I chant that every week, and then right after that on Monday, I go about living as if it weren't true. He was right. I should be an imitator of God, His beloved children. I should walk in love as Christ loved us. I'm supposed to abstain. And as much as I want to disagree with Him, every Sunday I've been affirming what He's been teaching because He's quoting that hymn that we sing that I know is from Isaiah. It's in Scripture. Goodness gracious, what have I been doing? Now, that's not typically how we're used to hearing teaching. But again, I give precedence to the Holy Spirit that He knew better than me what these people needed to hear. And what they needed to hear was this. You were going to say something, Scott. Not in Ephesians. Could it be said that Paul borrowed heavily from Isaiah? And I'm saying, he didn't borrow, but he definitely allowed it to instruct him. He's clearly making an application from Isaiah to the church. And his fear is that individuals in the church who are living in darkness, who are living in filth, who are groping around, who are waiting for light, need to know it's already come. And who has it already come in? It's already come in the form of Jesus Christ. So we start actually in Ephesians, in the context of the verse. And now we're going to go through the verse, and we're going to look at the Greek, and we're going to make applications to ourselves, and we're going to try as best as we can, Jim, to make this somehow affect our lives. The word awake, does anyone else have a different translation? Therefore it says awake. Wake up. It's not bad. Can someone read for me? Well, I'll read it since I know what word I'm looking for. Verse 20 of chapter 1 says that He worked in Christ when He raised Him from the dead. And the word that gets translated there, raised, is the same word we have in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 14, for awake. Waking up literally means getting up out of a prone position. You're laying down, you get brought up. It has resurrection emphasis. It has resurrection symbolism. I don't want to get too much into some of that symbolism because then I feel like we might again start arguing about what Paul's context was. But Paul is looking at a bunch of church people, knowing that the church sings this and says, get up. In case you didn't know what I was getting at for these last 7-8 verses, I'm going to quote this song to you that jumps on you right away. Wake up. Get up. Out of your prone, I'm not doing anything position. And that's where Romans 13 verse 11 that Scott said, the same word is used, comes in handy. I'm going to flip there. I'll read it real fast. You don't need to flip there. Paul has a tendency of using this phrase in reference to salvation and behaving properly. He says, Besides this, you know the time, that the hour has come for you to wake up from sleep. For salvation is nearer to us now than we first believed. The night is far gone, the day is at hand, so then let us cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light.
Wow, it sounds like he's talking about some of the same subjects.
And then he proceeds to say, let us walk properly as in the daytime, not in orgies and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and sensuality, not in quarreling and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ, make no provisions for the flesh to gratify its desires.
Paul, if anything, is consistent when he uses his symbolism. Light, waking up, arising, as much as I want to make it salvific, it's not salvific. It's in reference to behaving properly, church. That's what Paul's context was.
So what Paul's context has been throughout Ephesians chapter 5. That's why as we were walking through verses 3 through verses 14, I was very leery
of saying this is to non-believers. Because Paul makes this address to the church. Church people who aren't behaving properly. Now, whether or not they're saved or unsaved, we can discuss, as I've said in previous weeks. That's a wonderful argument. We can have fun debating that.
But Paul is speaking directly to the church. Wake up. He's not talking to the lost person that you work across the cube from. He's talking to you. Wake up. What does he call us? He calls us sleepers. Funny enough, this word is only just used really for sleeping. And many commentaries wanted to make this correlation between this word, someone who sleeps, and the woman that Jesus raises from the dead. Jesus says she's sleeping, he raises her from the dead, she goes about walking, everyone's in awe. And a lot of commentators wanted to tie those two together and say this is resurrection from the death of sin. No, this is from a bunch of church people who can't get off their tail long enough to do anything. And if they do, it's for sin. They're lying around like they're dead, and Paul's using resurrection symbolism and resurrection symbols to say, get up, stop laying around, you're essentially a sleeping person, you're useless. The only thing you're doing is you're doing stuff in the church that we're not supposed to be talking about because it's embarrassing and it deforms us. Get up. Arise from the dead. Now that word arise really does have some hardcore resurrection emphasis. It's used throughout Romans and throughout Corinthians to mean raising Jesus Christ from the dead over and over and over and over again. It gets used in 1 Thessalonians in reference to us being raised from the dead. There's no beating around this one. He means to say you experience the resurrection when you experience an awakening. And he ties together the two things that I feel is very often lost in the church, and we've already been addressing it, this is just the capstone, is that genuine salvation is incorporated by good works. Plain and simple. You awake, you arise. When you're arisen from the dead, you awake from your sleep. That word dead, it's the same word that's used in 2:5, 2:1. It can mean sinful death, it can mean normal death. You recognize the distinction whether you're dead in your sin or you're dead in a gravestone. It's both. It can be both. I think Paul means it spiritually. He ties the two together. Awake, you sleeper. You church person who's not doing anything, get up. Because you've been raised from your sinful death. Tying the two together. Anyone who tries to separate them, I'm not saying this is the book, chapter, and verse to go to as a proof text for refuting them. But if someone walks up to you and says, I've been saved, but I don't believe works are necessary for anything, you just go, awake, O sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. Now, this is, again, not practical, Jim, I'm sorry. I keep getting to this. Who does Paul say will shine on us? And who does Isaiah say will shine on us? The glory of the Lord. The glory of Jehovah. And I think that this is one of the few times where if Paul was quoting Isaiah, he did a really bad job. He probably did a spiritualization because their song spiritualized it. Their song realized what the truth of that statement was. The glory of the Lord is Jesus Christ. The church knew this. The church knew this now. Isaiah didn't know it, but the church did. And Isaiah had the truth. The church said, let's insert the word Jesus in here, or Messiah, when we sing this song. It'll be so much more meaningful now that we have the full revelation of Jesus Christ. And they took it, and they placed him in there. And the Messiah will shine upon you. The same Messiah that we're supposed to be in the kingship with, up in verse 5, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ, in the kingdom of Messiah. The Messiah is the individual who will shine on us. Now, I don't want you to take things out of order here. Awake, O sleeper, arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. Does not mean that you need to awake yourself, arise yourself, and only then will Christ shine on you. Remember the passage in Isaiah. It explicitly says that He has already shone upon you. He has already arisen over you to give you light. And there's a reason for that. We've discussed that throughout Ephesians. There is no way we who are not light can become light on our own. In the application of Ephesians chapter 5, we discussed this. We are not by nature light. We are by nature... That's not in darkness. That's not surrounded by darkness. It is you are darkness. Just like I am a man. It's a part of my very nature. You can't make the transition from darkness to light. You become light when Jesus Christ shines on you and it becomes your very nature yet again. Now, I have, yet again, one of those utterly useless side things that poked out at me. When they were making a copy of this verse, they changed the wording, and Christ will shine on you. And there are quite a few texts where in the Greek it doesn't read Christ will shine on you, but it reads Christ will touch you, or you will be touched by Christ, or Christ will bestow upon you light. He will give unto you light. And some of the individuals who were commenting on this said these individuals had no idea what they were talking about. They just changed it. I don't think they did. I think they interpreted it and accidentally put their interpretation in the translation. When it says that Christ will shine on you, Paul is saying that's how you become light. That is the bestowing of your light nature. And I know that's all mildly, unfortunately, metaphysical. But it is the recognition that Christ's very nature, not the God portion, but the holy Christ nature of light, when we refer to Christ as light, He desires to bestow upon us. That is the calling, that is the standard, and that's exactly what Paul is trying to tie all together in verse 14. Awake, O you sleeper. Start behaving properly. Arise from the dead. Your resurrection is at hand. And Christ will shine on you. Your nature will become light. Nothing less. No mediation between the two. Christ shines on you, and what do we know from verse 13? But when anything is exposed by the light, it becomes visible. And if you've arisen, and if you've awoken, and Christ shines on you, everything around you is to become visible. It's supposed to become, by its very nature, light. It's been promised to you. You're supposed to be participating in it. He confirms that by saying, look, you sing this every Sunday. Stop arguing with me. Or stop arguing amongst yourself, as I'm sure you will when you read my letter. Awake, O sleeper, arise from the dead, and Christ will shine upon you. This is to the church. We have finished 16 weeks for 14 verses or something of that sort. To culminate in, awake, O sleeper, arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. Finally, can we be done with this practical application, Paul? No. This is just Paul capping off one thought. It's the light thought. It's the light thought that started around verse 3 and has continued into now. Because in verse 15, he just continues into more practical stuff. But thankfully, we exit from some of the philosophical mumbo-jumbo and chaos of light and darkness and your very nature becoming light or your very nature becoming darkness. We don't naturally think that way. So, along with you, I'm very glad we'll be moving into verse 15 next week, where we can finally get back to, you know, the days are evil. I understand that. I understand that really well. I know what it means to not get drunk with wine. We can start getting back to some practical home runs on this one. That is definitely the... That definitely is the practical description. And I don't disagree with you. Paul didn't know about reflection. And so Paul's emphasis here is you become light. Just like Christ said, you are the light of the world. I don't want to say their science was bad, but their science wasn't as thought through as ours. They didn't care about how the light got where it went. They cared that you were light. And I actually prefer, while I don't disagree with you, it makes great scientific statement, I prefer to think of us as a window instead of a mirror. And I prefer to either think you have the shade down and Christ isn't shining through you, in which case I don't think you have Christ in you, or you're a shade up individual where you have so much light pouring through you, you essentially have light in your very nature as a window. You're letting light pour through you. If you broke it down, you're light. That's the imagery I prefer. But again, I'm pretty sure Paul did not think in those terms either, of light passing through a window. So, oh, it is. But it has an origin. It has an origin. We see it because it reflects. But it has a genuine origin. Jesus Christ is going to blind the nations with His glory. When we saw in Isaiah 60 in verse 2 and verse 3 was that the glory of Jesus Christ shines upon us, and then it says the Gentiles and kings are going to come to you because of your light. Not the light that's been shown upon you, but because of the light you're going to reflect. And it is a reflection. It's not of ourselves. But it's definitely not solely a reflection. I want to emphasize that we're supposed to be partakers in Jesus Christ. When Peter says in 2 Peter chapter 1, at verse 5, verse 6, we're to become partakers of the divine nature. I don't want to get all carried away and say we're going to become God. But we are to become light as Jesus Christ is light. This little light of mine, I'm going to let it shine. I'm just trying to tie us back to the practical... I'm trying to get back into the theme of how we finish. That there you go. I just proved it to you. That song you've been singing since you were a kid, this little light of mine, I'm gonna let it shine. Hide it under a bushel, no. Don't let Satan blow it out. Yeah, you've been singing this for years. And you should have been living it that whole time. You needed to wait 16 weeks for me to go through 14 verses, so now you can understand that song. Thank your preschool teacher for singing it to you. It is exactly the same thing. That's why I did it. I couldn't think of any funny songs until he said that, and I was like, oh, this little light of mine. See again, yet the Holy Spirit knowing better than me. We're going to go into verse 15. He and my dad, yes. Book, chapter, and verse, and divine song from the Holy Spirit. We're going to go into verse 15, 16, and so on. I don't know if we're going to make it to 21 in time, Scott. You're going to extend out another week? Okay, we got to get our schedules in order. We got to get in sync here. Hopefully, you've been able to follow me through what is, in my opinion, it is the most complicated portion of Ephesians. Because Paul is purposefully using philosophical language for Greeks who knew philosophy. Now, I wish I could say it was the hardest part to teach in Ephesians. It's not. We still have the section that I'm not looking forward to. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. We're going to pray.